So, it's great to be here. So, we are looking at a few different passages in the lead up to Christmas. So, today we're looking in the book of Colossians. And most of you might be familiar with it. It's a letter written by a guy called Paul to a church in the city of Colossae. And this was a church that was initially likely led by a guy called Epaphras. But they were suffering at the minute from a lot of false teaching within the church. There were different forms of viewpoint on Christianity going about the place, which is quite dangerous. And I'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. Your Bible, like mine, may have put verses 15 to 23 in a bit of a subsection of the Bible called the Preeminence of Christ. And I just want to take a wee minute to define preeminence and see what it means, because the word itself comes up a good bit, and it's important that we understand it. It simply means surpassing all others, most important, distinguished, of highest esteem, of top rank. That's the kind of language that it means. And it's always important to read around the passage in question. If we look at chapter 1, and if you look at the first 14 verses, Paul starts his letter off with a typical greeting. In the first couple of verses, tends to start off most of his letters in the same way. However, what I found different was that there was no clear break in language after this. In fact, verses 2 on to 23, 15 to 23 especially, nearly act as a continuation of his introduction. And I mean introduction in the deepest sense possible here. He reminds the church in Colossae of a ton of biblical truth. The passage itself, his introduction is very nutritionally dense. And then he does all that before he even stops to take a breath or to say anything else. It's, hello, how you doing? And then he goes straight in. So that to me, and again, I'm no theologian, I'm no Bible college graduate, but I read that and I think urgent. This is an important, urgent message that he's trying to get across. Some passages of scripture. So I don't speak at the front here that often, and I'm always humbled by the process of preparing for a message. And I find that some passages of scripture are easier to speak on than others. Some require a bit more or a different kind of research. Some you have to ponder on a wee bit more and be a bit more strategic in how you're mapping it out. And some simply do what they say on the tin. And I feel this passage falls into the latter category. This 15 to 23 is a shining beacon of scripture glorifying the all-encompassing power of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul talks of his creative power, his saving grace, his position in the church, his position in each of our hearts. And if there was ever a piece of scripture where a speaker or a preacher should simply shut up, read out the passage 20 times and sit down again, this is probably as close to it as you're going to get. In fact, John Piper, I think many of you will know or have heard of John Piper, the famous modern-day theologian, I think that's his proper title, he calls this passage the greatest exaltation of Christ in the Bible. That's the kind of caliber of language and scripture that we're dealing with here. Having said all that, I'm going to attempt, with the Lord's help, of making some sort of contribution to this incredible text. So that was me just trying to paint a bit of a contextual picture to let us know what we're diving into here, because there's a lot of good stuff in this. And to help structure this, I'm going to look at it in three things that totally encompass Christ's preeminence. That's his authority, his all-encompassing power, and that is Christ in creation, Christ in the church, Christ and you. So we'll look at verses 15 to 17 first, Christ and creation. As a Christian Bible-believing church here in Shaban, one of our fundamental beliefs is that of creation. And I don't think that's any big surprise to anybody here. We believe in God, the Creator God. And most people I would like to think if we were to introduce ourselves on the street would assume that. And that's one of our fundamental beliefs. The biggest problem for the church at Colossae, though, their fundamental beliefs were at risk of false teaching. They were under attack, and the church was a bit confused. There's been some debate from what I've read about what exact form this false teaching took. The initial viewpoint that the idea and the thought process of Gnosticism was spreading throughout the church, And that's the belief that the world was created by an inferior God. And that essentially meant that the material world was evil and no form of pleasure or enjoyment could be allowed in the world. And that asceticism, so that's the weird words, should be taught. That's, you know, self-discipline of the strictest and highest degree to avoid any kind of enjoyment from the material world. More recent interpretations define this dangerous teaching to be a mixture of Jewish and pagan folk belief. In fact, and I'm going to quote from the notes in my study Bible, the ESV study Bible even goes so far as to say that this, what is most likely is that a shaman-like figure within the church attracted a following and claimed to be some sort of mystical guide, allowing Christians to advance themselves in their faith through spiritual rites and rituals to protect themselves from evil spirits. And it wouldn't be surprising if that were true, that he would have done it for a pretty penny. Normally, I wouldn't really quote from the notes in the study Bible, because I'm aware that's not scripture. But this is interesting for a different reason, and I'll come on to that later. So for a fairly small church, they certainly had their issues. So Paul's letter here was to set the record straight. And the first point, verse 15 of his agenda, is to remind them of who Jesus is. Paul starts off straight away by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the image, the exact replica, the mirror picture. Paul is saying that Jesus is God the Son in the Trinity. He's the physical form of perfect, unblemished God who loves us unconditionally. He is, the word is important here. He is God the Son. He's not a Mark II. He's not a second iteration. He is God the Son. He is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, this does not refer to a birthright in the traditional sense of the word. If it did, it would mean that Jesus had to have been created. But the Bible tells us that God was there at the beginning of creation. But we know that Jesus, God the Son, is the creator. So the word firstborn here simply refers to status, not necessarily the chronological order. And it means that Jesus is primary. He's the head. He is of top rank. And it's important that we try not to stumble over this here. In a nutshell, in verse 15, Paul is opening this section of the church by saying, Jesus is God. God is creator, therefore Jesus is the ruler over all of creation. So straight away, before he goes in and takes a deep dive into anything, he's setting Jesus in his rightful place, right at the top, right where he should be. He follows this up with a reminder that he is over all of creation. And folks, the word all here means all. It means the physical world, the man-made world, the authority that man places upon himself. Jesus is over it all. As a Christian in 2023, I think this is an important reminder for us, because it's so easy to lose hope in the leaders of the world. Politicians, believe it or not, can let us down. Banks run by man do fail and crash. Innocent people do lose livelihoods, money, health. Evil exists in horrendous forms of wars in Ukraine and the Middle East, as well as civil wars across the world that we don't even hear about on the news. Climate change would depress you. Fraud or corruption on monumental scales still happen, and they all originate out of an evil human greed desire. Paul is reminding us that Jesus Christ is Lord over it all. He's Lord over the polarized powers. He's Lord over the authorities and the thrones and the governments. And even though we don't have all the answers, it's a comfort to know that he is in ultimate control. I often wonder, for those who don't know Christ, what's the point in getting out of bed? How would you not be driven mad by the devastation in the world? And I don't say that flippantly. I am genuinely curious how you're not driven to despair. You've heard of passive smoking. I'm a passive watcher of Grey's Anatomy. I think my wife is a self-professed doctor now from Washington. But she's quite up to date in watching it. So it's set now during COVID times. So it's really bizarre watching a TV show through COVID and people talking about like social distancing and wearing masks. It seems so weird, and we all lived through that 2 or 3 years ago. And I was thinking about that, and the actors do a really good job of portraying such desperation, such fear, and such sadness of what's going on. And it was quite interesting watching that and thinking about today's message and wondering, I don't have the answers for COVID. I don't think anybody does. But I know Jesus is in control, and I'm okay with that. And I would cling to that, and that's my rock. And as somebody in the prayer meeting mentioned earlier, I will happily, happily hide behind the cross. All creation exists from God, the Son, and he holds all things together. Verse 17, even goes a little further to leak this out by saying that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. My former mathematics teachers will be really proud of me here, but I'm reading a book at the minute about quantum physics, and straight away that will make me sound a lot smarter than I actually am. It's quantum physics for dummies, pictures of cats in it. And we'll get halfway through, and I think the next chapter is painted by numbers, so don't let that fool you. But it's a completely theoretical subject, so like there's been one experiment that started it all, so it's all made up, for want of a better word. And the book, the author's quite funny, and he writes it quite lighthearted, so it's very easy read, but he talks about the history of quantum physics, and I'll be honest, it's borderline hilarious. The crazy theories that really, really smart mathematicians and physicists like myself have come up with over the years about parallel universes, human consciousness, how there's an infinite number of outcomes and how you can be in two states at once, but you know, consciousness chooses one of these outcomes. And you're reading it and you're thinking, this is absolutely bonkers. These mathematicians and physicists, really, really smart people, are trying to get some sort of framework, some sort of theory to define how the world works. And I'm reading it and can't help but think that I feel sorry for them, because the answer is here in the text right in front of us, the answer is in the Bible. And they fail to see that this, the Creator God, is the author of everything. Nearly as bad. I once heard someone say that Isaac Newton invented gravity. Folks, things are held together at a subatomic level, at a subatomic level, at a political level, at a natural level, all because God designed it that way. And it's not just the what that's important for us to grasp here, but also the why. God's creation for the earth, everything we see around it, is for his own glory. He is the founder, he is the CEO, the managing director, and sole shareholder of Earth Limited. It's all for his glory. And for us to enjoy that we may share in his glory. We're told this beautifully in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I'll say another verse here we mentioned last week from John 1. He was in the Word, and the Word was made through him, yet the Word did not know him. And last week, Kieran told us about how God is made up of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three personhood Trinity. And we're going to look at that in a tiny bit more detail later on. Next, we're going to look at Jesus and the church. The analogy of Jesus being the physical head of the church is not uncommon in Scripture. I really like how Paul, throughout his letters, uses different analogies in different ways. He talks about, you know, the Christian athlete in Galatians, and I love that kind of language in the Christian athlete. But when it comes to talking about Jesus and the church, the bodily analogy is the most common. In business, the term head can have a couple of different meanings. Typically, it means leader or boss, say in the case of a newly appointed CEO or boss of a company. Figurehead or someone to be the face of that organization. Or if it's a younger company, maybe the founder, the person who created it, is the head, because without them there would be no company. But sometimes the founder is just a man, could be hit by a bus and could be replaced by someone else. An interesting example is Gymshark. Anybody here ever saw something from Gymshark? They're the sports clothing brand. The guy who founded the company stepped down as CEO a few years ago and let someone else run it. He took a different role in the company. And then that person left and he came back as the CEO and the founder. So who was the head in that part? Was it the guy who founded the company, or was it the guy who was trying to run and be the inspiration of the company? In terms of the church, Jesus correctly and rightly picks on both of those terms. Let me explain. Firstly, verse 13, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that word again, preeminent. Jesus is the beginning of the church. Without him, there would be no reason for us to come here. He is the firstborn of the dead, the first to conquer death, which is even more reason for us to come and marvel at his incredible power. Sometimes when we read the gospel, we are quite rightly flabbergasted at the love that was shown to us on the cross. And it can nearly be easy to overlook Christ's victory over death that came after that. Jesus is the only person to have defeated death, the only. So Paul's description of Jesus being preeminent over the living, over creation, over man, and over death as well, and truly accurate. Without the saving grace of Jesus, there's simply no point in coming here to the back of a factory in Sudan on a beautiful Sunday morning. Secondly, our church would fall apart if we had another source as our head. How could we, in our right minds, look to man to replace Jesus in our worship? Who could ever guide us in today's broken world as we creep into 2024 the way Jesus does? Some churches have done this. Their churches may have started, the founder may have been Jesus, but they've now replaced the head as man. Can be an easy thing to do. Their driving inspiration for the church might be something other than Christ. Maybe numbers can be the driving inspiration of a church, the amount of bums on seats, the amount of money gathered in an annual report. It might even be the caliber of people. Maybe the whole point is that X percentage of your congregation is from North Down. I'll refer back to the notes I mentioned earlier from my study Bible, which states that in the church in Colossae that we're reading about here, it looks like some sort of false leader, and he is referred to as well in chapter 2, some sort of false leader trying to be some sort of spiritual figurehead, some sort of guide. So they were suffering from this false teaching. Folks, this position as CEO, as head, as inspiration of the church, is exclusively reserved for Christ. He is the only person even remotely qualified to hold such an office and is therefore our driving inspiration. I'm going to repeat verse 19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him, in Jesus. How under goodness are we meant to meet with the Lord God for worship if the service, if the church's head is anything other than Christ? The church flows from Christ. One is consequential of the other, but the reverse is not true. There can be no church without Jesus, and without Jesus, there is no church. Everything in the church should point to him. Literally, everything from the welcoming team to the coffee to the music, everything should point to him. I think Paul's quite clever in how he writes this. He puts a really good structure on his text. And I like to think of them as concentric circles. So we start with the widest circle, where we can see that Jesus is preeminent over all of creation. And that's the largest circle. Inside that, we've got a slightly smaller circle of the church. And again, Paul talks about how he's head and founder of the church, and he's preeminent over the church. And then you go one more circle in, and you're now at the point where Paul draws the church of Colossae inwards, asking them to look in and at themselves and to their own heart. And here we're at the smallest circle. And here he addresses the heart of the things he's writing to him. So we'll break up his points. This is important. Paul goes through the process, for want of a better word here, of explaining how the sinner becomes sinless. He starts by reminding the church that they were once alienated from God, doing evil deeds. Now, you might be sitting there thinking that those who were Christians at the time, alienated from God, were exactly what the word translates to, estranged, and that they didn't know him. But why does that make them hostile, doing evil deeds? Surely nothing in the language is that strong. I don't know what common jobs were back then. Maybe you're picturing a happy blacksmith at the time, or a farmer, or a mother in the church in Colossae. Picturing yourself back then thinking, I just want to get on with my job, earn my keep, stay out of everyone's way, keep your head down. And I believe that's how a lot of people back then, and definitely today, feel. Let me be me. As long as I don't hurt anybody, I'm okay. Unfortunately, that is not the case when it comes to your salvation. Paul immediately refers to people who just the church, worshipping of false gods. And again, you might be sitting there trying to reconcile yourself to those back in biblical times who worshipped a golden calf. What a crazy idea. I would never do that. I would never worship a golden calf. But everybody has a golden calf in their life. Unfortunately, maybe it's money, your love of it, reputation. Sure, nobody gets hurt, but are you worshiping the notification of the like in your social media? Is that what you worship in your life? Is it your status, your job, your title? The Bible makes it crystal clear that there is no offense when it comes to your position with God. Let me read a few verses here. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And one striking verse from Jesus himself, Luke 11:23. Whoever is not with me is against me. So maybe you know of God here today, but you're thinking to yourself, I'm just going to step back, let it all blow over, and I'll do my own thing. I'm not hurting anybody, it's all okay. Paul directly tells us here that's the equivalent of hostility towards God. So if we look at verses 21 to 22, being nearly a very condensed, summarized gospel, verse 22 acts as the second half. So we've talked about the status of the sinner, and now we can talk about the beautiful reconciliation. I'll reread verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and not above reproach before him. There's a lot of truth here. But the first truth I'm going to focus on is the word he. And it's an important realization that it's through God alone that we are cleansed and purified from our sin. It's not something that we can ever, ever hope to contribute to. Absolutely not. The whole process of salvation is through him and the sacrifice that God the Son made on the cross. It was something that we didn't deserve, something that we cannot ever work towards, something that we cannot ever begin to get an accreditation for. But by taking this gift, we are reconciled. We are made holy in God's eyes. Speaking directly to verse 22, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. Of all the status titles we could get in our roles and our jobs or whatever, these titles are mind-blowing. They're ones that we never, ever deserved. But they've been given to us out of love, out of goodness. Folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And now that we've read it, we've probably stood in the eyes of God in the act of reconciliation that's to come. We need to know what's coming next. And I'll read verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As Christians here today, there's so much excitement for us. We know the Lord will return, and we know that eternity will be spent with him in heaven. Colossae itself, the city, I think it was like 100 kilometers from Ephesus. It was situated in an area that experienced earthquakes. So Paul cleverly used language that refers to the church as having a foundation that is earthquake-proof, unshakable, not to be knocked over. And he does that to the number to the people there. One other point I want to refer to is the word if at the start of that verse, because it's a potential small tripper-upper. Upon initial reading, you may think that the way Paul writes this is that there's some sort of conditional clause here. Nearly that is possible for a believer to lose their salvation if conditions aren't met. So that's not what Paul is saying here. And we know that because the Bible tells us that numerous times throughout Scripture. But Paul is saying that if you're truly saved, then your new life is built on the earthquake-proof, unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's the gospel. It's amazing how much of Scripture points to Jesus. And as I say, I don't speak from the frontier that often, but every time I do prepare a passage, I always find it points back to Christ. And that in itself speaks towards his preeminence, the whole point of this passage, all of it is preeminence. We're here to glorify God and worship him for his saving grace for us wretched, undeserving sinners. And that's it. Paul was very aware that the church in Colossae were experiencing teachers and people trying to take away from the preeminence of Christ. They were trying to take a bit of his status, and he was coming in with an urgent message to try and protect that. His ultimate message is that Jesus Christ is preeminent, and the full stop at the end of that is nearly as important as the words that precede it. He is the ruler, controller, conductor, and sole engineer of creation. He's the founder and head of the church, where we come before him and worship him for all that he has done and for what that means for our future. And looking at the smaller circle, he's offering you a choice to let him be preeminent in your life and to earn status, titles of being completely reconciled and made holy with God, titles that we can't even imagine. And he's offering this by letting him be preeminent in our life. And that's a gift beyond compare that is truly life-changing. Thank you very much.